Amen. Would you please turn to Revelation chapter 19? That's where we will begin tonight. We'll move to a few other places. Revelation chapter 19, as tonight we consider the second coming and the battle of Armageddon. In our last study, we left the nations of the world poised for resistance to the second coming of Christ in the Valley of Megiddo. The Antichrist had been in northern Africa, defeated Egypt, was prevented from taking Moab, Edom, and Ammon, and was about to pounce on Libya and Ethiopia. The armies of the east and north had ravished Jerusalem, had taken half of its residents captive, and moved out of the city to brace for the attack from the Antichrist. The Antichrist, having received the disturbing news about the movement of troops from the east and north, moved his troops back north and set up a palace-like encampment between the two seas of the glorious Holy Mountain, that is, between the Mediterranean Sea and the Sea of Galilee, either in or near the Valley of Megiddo, where the Battle of Armageddon will take place. Now, these two armies, the army of the Antichrist and the armies of the kings of the east and the north, are poised for what perhaps would be the most fierce and significant battle in human history. But suddenly a sign appears in heaven, in the sky, indicating that Jesus Christ is on his way to the earth. And these two opposing armies become united against a common enemy. These heathen nations are in a rage, according to Psalm 2, because they know that Christ is the one who opened the seals and ordered the trumpets to be blown and ordered the thunders to clash and ordered the vials to be poured out upon the whole world over them over the last 7 years. They want to be rid of the power of Christ over the world, and so they unite to stand their ground against Christ. Meanwhile, Christ has been assembling his heavenly host and preparing them for their descent with him to the earth for the second coming. And so with that, we go to Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. It says, heaven is opened. I believe this means that there is a portal between heaven and the universe. A portal that opens at the outer perimeter of the universe that is not visible to man normally. With all of their telescopes and whatever they try to see out there, they can't see beyond the edge of the universe. There have been a few special occasions in the scripture in which this portal was previously opened. At the baptism of Jesus, in Luke chapter 3, it says, "Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and prayed, the heaven was opened. And the Holy Spirit came down, descended upon him." In Revelation chapter 4, as John is taken to heaven in order to be given the information about what's going to happen in the future, it says, "After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven." And Jesus, in foretelling the opening of heaven himself, when he was talking to Nathanael in John chapter 1, verse 51, he saith unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." This opening of heaven, This opening of the portal between heaven and the universe is for the express purpose of Christ and the heavenly host to leave heaven and descend to the earth. Heaven is open. John is able to see. He's in heaven. So by saying the heaven is open, this is a special event that takes place. John sees a white horse in verse 11. In spite of the political correctness of the day, white is the color of the good guys. And it is particularly the color of the righteousness and purity of the Lord Jesus Christ. In his transfiguration, it says his raiment was white as light, Matthew chapter 17 and verse 2. In his glorification, in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 14, his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. In Revelation chapter 20, his great throne for judgment is a white throne. And in the attire of the heavenly host in Revelation chapter 19, right here in verse 14, it says, the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And Christ is riding upon a white horse in verse 11. So John sees the horse, and he sees the person sitting upon the horse. Verse 11, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him. Now, in this passage of Scripture, verses 11, 12, 13, and 16, John tells us that there are four names related to this person sitting upon the horse. In verse 11, he says, he was called faithful and true. In verse 12, he says, his eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. So we don't know what that name is. That's a name unknown to us. It's not given to us. Only Christ knows that particular name. Then in verse 13, it says his name is called the Word of God. And then in verse 16, it says on his vesture and on his thigh, a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 11, it says that he's going to go forth to judge in righteousness. And look down in verse 15, where it says, out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule with the rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Treading the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. The image is of back in the day when people stamped with their feet the grapes in a big vat to get the juice out of it. They actually did that. Put the grapes in a great big vat. People would hopefully wash their feet before they got in there. Get in and stomp with their feet on the grapes and press the juice out. And that's the image. He uses that image and he says, he is treading the winepress. This is descriptive of the manner in which Christ will judge the wicked people on the earth. In verse 11, it says he goes forth to make war. He appears to be clothed in battle armor in the sense in verse 12, his eyes are as a flame of fire. In verse 12, on his head are many crowns. In verse 13, he is clothed with a vesture. And in verse 16, he has the name written on his thigh. Something is on his thigh on which he can have a name written. So put all these things together, it seems as though he has different attire on, certainly than what John saw him in John chapter 1. And so he has attired himself in preparation for this second coming, and particularly, I think, for the battle of Armageddon. Not that he needs armor for protection. That's not the idea at all. He's simply dressed in an appropriate manner for this attack. Also, we see the heavenly host. In verse 14, it says, "And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean." Some angels are warrior angels. And the term heavenly host describes the warrior angels, the army of angels that God has prepared. Back in 2 Kings chapter 6, you remember the time that Elisha was surrounded by the enemy, and his servant was very afraid. And Elisha prayed that God would open his servant's eyes to see. And you know what he saw? 2 Kings chapter 6 and verse 17. "And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha." Well, in this particular setting, in Revelation chapter 19, we are not told anything about chariots of fire. I think that the angels really will not have much fighting to do in this case, because Christ will pretty much take care of everything himself. But he's taken the heavenly host with him. It will be a formidable sight for people to see. Can you imagine seeing a rather large army flying in the sky on horses? You say, is that literal? Well, the rule of interpretation, if the plain sense of the language structure makes common sense, seek no other sense, lest you have nonsense. Did Jesus have to get in a spaceship to go to heaven when he ascended into heaven? No. Is there any reason for us to say a horse doesn't mean a horse? A horse is a horse. And they're riding on horses. And I think for the effect, can you imagine these people on earth, if they have any technology left by the end of the tribulation period, have guns and cannon and rockets and tanks and all of this kind of stuff, and they're ready for this really amazing fight, and they've watched all of Hollywood's movies, so they know what they can do against invasion of aliens from outer space, and they're expecting to see little green men and all of this kind of thing. And they see this angelic host led by the Lord Jesus Christ in all his power and glory riding on horses coming down from the sky. Wouldn't that be a little intimidating? How did they get through the fiery edge of the earth's atmosphere? You know, you can't go through the earth's atmosphere without some super protection. Remember the one spaceship blew up because some of the protective panels on the outside had fallen off during orbit, and when they tried to come back through, the heat of the atmosphere, the outer edge of the atmosphere, penetrated and the whole thing just burned up. How do you get through there riding on horses? Well, if they can do that, what are they going to do to us, right? If I would be one of those soldiers on the battlefield in the Valley of Megiddo, I'd kind of be thinking that. If they came through all of that heat, what are our little guns going to do against them? Anyway, let's look at the second coming. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 29, please. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 29. It says, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. The first thing that they will see when these armies are poised to go after each other, the first thing they will see is a celestial disturbance. That'll get everybody's attention. The next thing that happens then in verse 30 is, then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And so before they see Jesus, they'll see the sign of his coming. And what that is, we have no idea. But notice also that it says, then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. Now, believing Israel is going to mourn. Back in Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for the firstborn. Now, a lot of people think that what this is telling us is that Israel won't believe in Christ until the second coming, and then they'll see him, and all of a sudden they'll be sorry and be in bitter. You know, I think these believing Israelites, we have evidence that there are many believing Israelites by the midpoint of the tribulation period. Revelation chapter 12 tells us that Israel has the testimony of Jesus at that point, the midpoint of the tribulation period. A lot of Israelites believing even during the tribulation period. I think when they see Christ coming, they're going to be sorry they didn't believe before. If only we had believed, if only our nation had believed when he came the first time. But then, all unbelievers are going to mourn, as it says in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 30. All the tribes of the earth are going to mourn. The unbelievers are going to mourn because they know this is a formidable opponent that is on his way. Revelation chapter 16, even though God is pouring his judgment upon the people, they blaspheme the name of God, which hath power over the plagues, and they blaspheme the God of heaven because of their pains and sores, and now they see him coming. It's not only going to be the plagues. It's not only going to be the judgments that he's been pouring out on them. It's going to be him. And in Psalm 2, the heathen are going to rage and imagine a vain thing because they are really sorry that Christ is actually coming. And then, Matthew chapter 24 and verse 30, while they're mourning the fact of his coming, they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. What a sight that is going to be. And just the sight of Christ coming will have a trembling effect upon every one of them. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him." That wailing means to pound one's chest in grief. They will tremble at the thought of his coming. They will see him coming in his power, that dunamis, that dynamite, that explosive power that he has, that power that makes him the Almighty God. They will see him coming in great glory. The word great here means massive. It is going to be a massive sight. It's not going to be just a little cluster in the middle of the sky. I have the idea from this when it says great glory, and the word great meaning massive, that it's the heavenly host is going to fill the sky, and it's going to be overwhelming. They will see him coming, and they will tremble. Yet they will not give in. They will not give up. They will attempt to fight. With all the buildup, you would think that the Battle of Armageddon would be this huge, drawn-out, brutal combat. But actually, I think the Battle of Armageddon is going to be rather simple. Go over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Second Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7. "To you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire." He's going to come with flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Flaming fire is kind of hard to resist. And when flaming fire is coming from the sky, and it's coming from an invincible God, it's going to be impossible to resist and stop. They can get together all of the fire hoses and water hoses and whatever they can get together and try to put out this flaming fire, but it's not going to work. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 15. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 15 says, "And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword." He comes with flaming fire, and he comes with a sharp sword that proceeds out of his mouth. And it is with that sharp sword that he will smite the nations. Now, in this sense, in the plain sense of the language structure, we would not typically see a sword proceeding out of a person's mouth. So we might think that there is some symbolism in this statement. And we know that the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. And so this may simply be saying all Jesus Christ has to do is say something and things will happen. "And the raging heathen on earth will not stand a chance." I was trying to figure out how to depict this on the screen, and this doesn't look like a good way to saw off a limb from a tree, right? He's sitting on the wrong side of the limb. Don't try this at home, for sure. It's not going to do you any good. Well, Revelation chapter 19 and verse 19. It says, "And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army." There they are, raging with their vain imagination. They're ready to make war against him that sat on the horse. They think they can successfully fight against Christ and break his sovereign rule over them. And then in a flash, something's going to happen. Would you go over to Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 12? Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 12. Now, this won't happen to everyone. This is a particular group of people that this happens to. It specifies it for us in the text. Revelation chapter 14 and verse 12, "And this shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet, and their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth." It's a horrible picture. It's a gruesome thing to think about. Now, Zechariah chapter 14, verses 1 through 11, gives us a chronology. Verse 12 reflects back to the Battle of Armageddon. The Battle of Armageddon is in the first part of the chapter. Then you come to verse 9, the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In verse 11, men shall dwell in it, and there shall be no more utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. That completes a scenario. Verse 12 reflects back to the Battle of Armageddon. And when Christ speaks, this particular group that has assembled, that had devastated Jerusalem in verse 2 when they attack it, these people they'll just decay right before your very eyes. When believers on earth see what is taking place, they will be emboldened so that there will be some hand-to-hand fighting between people on the earth during this Battle of Armageddon. Look in verse 13. "And it shall come to pass in that day," the day of that plague, "that a great tumult from the Lord shall be among them, and they shall lay hold every one on the hand of his neighbor, and his hand shall rise up against the hand of his neighbor." Now, those that are not affected by the plague, other unbelievers will start fighting against each other because of the confusion. But then notice in verse 14, "And Judah also shall fight at Jerusalem." They shall fight at Jerusalem. "And the wealth of all the heathen round about shall be gathered gathered together, gold and silver and apparel in great abundance." The impression that I get from this statement is that those believing Israelites that had fled Jerusalem at the midpoint of the tribulation period, hiding out in nearby areas, will flood Jerusalem and take Jerusalem back. The word "fight" means to do battle and make war. And so there will be some hand-to-hand fighting, perhaps with these believing Israelites who will take back Jerusalem. At the time that they see Christ causing this plague on these soldiers, who just disintegrate in a moment right where they stand. Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 15 tells us that even the animals will be subjected to this plague. "So shall be the plague of the horse and of the mule and of the camel and of the ass and of all the beasts that shall be in these tents," says this plague. Then we go back to Revelation chapter 19, verses 17 and 18. Revelation chapter 19, verse 17. "And we see that the birds of prey will be invited to the feast upon the dead bodies." Revelation chapter 19, verse 17, "And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of them that sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. Now, this is how we know that not all unbelievers are subjected to that plague, because there are going to be plenty of dead bodies left for these birds of prey. So some unbelievers will be subjected to that plague, as it's described in Zechariah chapter 14, but not all. Some will die by other means, perhaps by the flaming fire, perhaps by the hand-to-hand combat on the part of the believing Israelites, taking back Jerusalem. And the birds of prey will be called in to feast upon the dead bodies. And then we go to verse 20, Revelation chapter 19 and verse 20. The beast was taken, and with him the false prophet. The word taken means to lay hold on, to apprehend, to capture. The beast, the Antichrist, the false prophet, the one who promoted the worship of the image in Revelation chapter 13. These two are taken. And it says in this verse, the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, which he deceived them, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image, these both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. It appears that these two individuals are not held over to the great white throne judgment at the end of the millennium, but they are cast directly into the lake of fire. They receive their final judgment at this point. The heathen on earth imagine a vain thing. They think they are in control of their own destiny. They think they can withdraw themselves from the sovereign rule of God. They think they can deny God and get away with it. Psalm 2. Verses 4 and 5. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. It's the silliest thing God ever heard, for man to think that they can break their bands of his sovereignty. Would you look in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 12. Isaiah chapter 40, beginning in verse 12. And who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and meted out heaven with the span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who, verse 13, hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor hath taught him? With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him, and taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed to him the way of understanding? Obviously, all of these are rhetorical questions, and the answer to all of them is nobody has done that. God did it all himself. And so he says in verse 15, behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket. If you had a bucket and it only had one drop of water in it, just one drop. You know, if you had a little eyedropper, you know, that You know what I mean by an eyedropper? And you just squeeze it, and one little drop of water. And you just have one little drop of water in the bottom of that bucket. Would you have much? You wouldn't have much, would you? And God says, I've got a bucket. And all of the nations of the world are no more than one little drop in the bottom of that bucket, as far as I'm concerned. That's it. And are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beast thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing. That's why he laughs. That's why he laughs when in Psalm 2 they imagine that they can break the bands of God's sovereignty over them. And so, according to Psalm 2, verse 4, he will have the heathen of this world in derision. And in verse 5 of Psalm 2, God will speak to them in his wrath. And the word wrath there means snorting anger. And God will vex them in his sore displeasure, meaning he will terrify them with his burning anger. But there is no need for us to be concerned. Would you go once again to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1? Second Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. He talks to the folks in the church at Thessalonica about the troubles they're going through. He says, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you and the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. And he says, to you who are troubled. He's talking to the Thessalonians in their present circumstances. Their present persecutions, their present tribulations, their present suffering, their present trouble. He says in verse 7, to you who are troubled, rest now, rest, present tense, now with us. Why? Why can we rest now? Because there's going to be a time when the Lord Jesus Christ in the future will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. We don't have to wait till then to rest. The rest is present. The coming is future. But the rest is present. We can rest now because of the promise of what is to come. Do you believe in God's promises? Trust in God's promises? Hope in God's promises? Perhaps you've noticed things in our world are getting a little wacky. Have you noticed that? Do you wonder what's going to happen after the next presidential election? Or the one after that? Do you wonder what's going to happen with Iran? You know, they recently seized a British oil tanker. Wonder what's going to happen with North Korea? What are the Chinese doing? Why are they making brand new islands out in the Pacific Ocean to build military facilities on those islands? A lot of wacky stuff going on in our world. There may come a time. In fact, I think the time is already coming. Now, the law has not been signed into law yet, but the assembly in California, which is equivalent to the House as opposed to the Senate, the assembly in California passed a law that would require all pastors, all religious institutions, to counsel positively the legitimacy of the LGBTQ lifestyle. It would be against the law to say that was not right. Now, it hasn't passed the Senate yet in California. It's in committee. But just the fact that one House in that state could pass such a law that would require pastors to violate their religious convictions, their biblical convictions, you can see where things may be going in our world. Persecution could become very real one of these days, even for us. But we can rest. We can rest because we know what's going to happen in the future. We know what's coming. And we know who wins. And it's going to be okay. Because God is for us. And we're going to be with Him in all of eternity. What a wonderful thing that is going to be. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your wonderful truths. Thank you for all your promises that you've made to us. Thank you for the rest that we have in Jesus Christ and the peace that passes understanding. In this world in which turmoil is swirling all around us, help us to experience that wonderful rest because of all that you have promised us in your wonderful word. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.